Again, the scripture reading this evening will be from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 35 through 54, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders heard it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God."
Good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. Appreciate your being here and your willingness to worship God and to study His Word. I want to thank the elders for allowing me to speak tonight, and I mean that sincerely. And I want to thank Seth for allowing me to speak in his place. He was originally scheduled to speak tonight, but something came up, and we want to deal with it tonight. And so I hope that everyone will listen attentively. From the reading, I think you can see that we're talking about the crucifixion of Christ. That statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is one of the most misunderstood passages in the Word of God, unfortunately. And it's pervasive, even in the Church of Christ. It's something that people look at and they ask, was Jesus asking a question here? Was he asking and expecting an answer? Was he making a statement? Was he saying that God forsook him? How do we read this passage? And how do we understand it? That's what we want to look at tonight. And again, the idea of Christ being a sin offering. Now, the issue is that there are several claims that are made by some. Some claim that God forsook Jesus by turning his back on him while Jesus was on the cross, because Jesus literally became sin, and that he became personally guilty of all of our sins, even our future sins. And that's the claim that is made by some. And the reasoning behind this, then, is that God, who is righteous, cannot be in the presence of sin. And so he could not have been in Christ's presence while he took on our sin and was literally guilty of our sin. He was at this moment the most sinful man ever. Whatever sin you can think of, homosexuality, murder, rape, you name it, Jesus was guilty of it. That's the claim. And this explains the 3 hours of darkness mentioned in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 48 because of the lack of presence of God. Let's look at some quotations of who makes these claims. First of all, here's a quotation from Martin Luther in his commentary on Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, which is, if you're familiar, where it mentions that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Speaking of Christ. Here he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he's making mention of another verse. He says, Paul writes, For he, God, hath made him Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Although this and similar passages may be properly explained by saying that Christ was made a sacrifice for the curse and for sin, yet in my judgment it is better to leave these passages stand as they read. Christ was made sin itself. Christ was made the curse itself. Martin Luther. Now, we would expect such a statement from Martin Luther. He was an advocate and a proponent of faith only. And so if our sins were literally taken upon Christ, they would have been washed away there on the cross. There would be no need for baptism, etc., because our sins were washed at the cross. And all we need to do then is exhibit some amount of faith, confession, etc., a belief, and then we would be saved. Well, let's look at another quote. I believe he was forsaken, and he had to be forsaken, because God cannot have fellowship with sin. And when Jesus took our sins, when he bore our sins on Calvary's tree, the Lord had to turn away. Bob Dickey. That statement was made on Monday night of our gospel meeting on October 8th. Again, on Thursday night, he made the statement, I believe he probably knew that he would even be deserted for a while by his Father. Now, I don't want to misrepresent Brother Dickey. I love Brother Dickey, but I believe he is wrong when he made these statements, and that's the reason that I'm standing here tonight. I'm going to read the entire statement. Now, many of you have signed up for the lessons, and they are already posted online, and you can go to our website, and you can listen to them in their entirety. In the last 4 minutes remaining of his lesson on Monday, October 8th, he said the following. He said, God had to turn his back, I believe. Preachers argue about it. Recently, I've heard a debate between two preachers about whether or not God actually did forsake his son when he died upon the cross. But I know that Jesus said those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And someone said it's because David said that, and so Jesus had to say that in order to fulfill the prophecy. But I cannot accept that. I cannot accept that because I believe that Jesus never said an untruthful thing in his whole life. He never told a lie. He never misrepresented things as they really were. I believe he was forsaken, and he had to be forsaken because God cannot have fellowship with sin. And when Jesus took our sins, when he bore our sins on Calvary's tree, the Lord had to turn away just as any father would have to turn away when he would see his son or daughter mistreated in any way. God knew what he had to do. He knew what he required of his son. Now on Thursday, on October 11th, he said it again. And this time it was with 29 minutes remaining in the sermon. He said, how would we feel about the closest ones that surrounded us, deserting us? How would we feel about the lies that were going to condemn him and bring about this terrible crucifixion? How would we feel about the shame of that kind of death? There was no more shameful death than to be nailed to a cross. The Romans knew exactly what they were doing when they put terrible robbers and thieves and murderers to death by that means. And that's what they had planned for Jesus. And the Lord knew it. The Lord knew that he would be left alone, and I believe he probably knew that he would even be deserted for a while by his Father. He would say from the cross during that hour of his last few breaths, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of my preaching brethren today are arguing about whether or not Jesus was actually deserted by God. Some of them have speculated that he was just doing nothing more than quoting David, that he was just trying to fulfill those prophecies and those things that David had said or written about him. And so he had to say that in order for the scripture to be fulfilled. I can certainly understand the need for the fulfillment of the prophecies of old, but I really believe that God had to turn his back on what was happening to his son, just like you and I would do that if someone was hurting a son of ours, a child of ours, and we could not bear to look at it. If we could not stop it, if we could not change it, we could not bear to look at it. But most of all, I believe the scriptures show that sin is something that is contrary to God. God can have no fellowship with sin, and Jesus no doubt knew that. But still in his lifetime, he had never faced such a time when he was without the presence and the encouragement and strength of his heavenly Father. But that's what he had to suffer for us, and he knew that was coming. The agony of that coming painful betrayal and arrest, and the denials and the desertion of his own disciples. He knew he would be facing all of that alone, and he knew that at one point there would be no one that could encourage him, could strengthen him, or take away the pain of what he was about to suffer. The Hebrew writer tells us and explains to us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, this is something that Brother Dickey is not alone in, and this isn't something that's new. If you go on Truth Magazine archives and read articles from the past, you'll read article after article that makes the same kind of statements. I have one here. This was written in 1977 by Stephen P. Willis of Melbourne, Florida. And in this, he says, Jesus died a forsaken death. He said, as if dying in shame was not enough, Jesus was also forsaken in his death. The scriptures teach that he was despised of men, Isaiah 53:3, and his own did not receive him, John 1:11. Even his apostles forsook their Lord. At Gethsemane, they would not even stay awake while Jesus prayed to the Father, Matthew 26:36. Later, we read about Peter who wept when he remembered the prediction that Jesus had made. Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. Yes, Jesus was forsaken of men, even his disciples. But the crushing blow had to be the fact that he was forsaken by God in his death. Crying aloud, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus again fulfilled prophecy, Psalm 22, verse 1. God will not, nor can he have fellowship with sinners, for he is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. This is the reason that Jesus was forsaken by God. He was made to bear our iniquity, Isaiah 53:6-12. He became sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Even in our hymn books, if you turn to number 186, and I've led this song myself, and I've sung it with you. And it never dawned on me what it was saying, but it teaches this doctrine. In verse 3 of number 186, I stand amazed. It says, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. I would encourage the song leaders tonight never to sing that song, never lead that song here at Brown Street. I believe it teaches this false idea that Jesus was forsaken. I don't believe Jesus was forsaken on the cross, and I want to consider with you tonight the scriptures that prove that he wasn't forsaken on the cross. I want to prove to you that Jesus did not literally become sin on the cross, and that's just a false idea. You say, what does it matter? What does it matter if we believe that or not? Well, it does make a difference. First of all, it's a false doctrine. It comes from the doctrine of imputed sin, which is an idea that came from Calvinism. And if you go all the way back to Augustine, he taught the same kind of ideas. Calvin was in the Reformation movement. Those men at that time were trying to restore what they thought, or reform the church, but they wanted to reform the church back to Augustine's doctrines, not back to what Christ taught, not back to what the apostles taught. They didn't go back far enough, and so they held on to men's traditions, and this was one of them. And it's the doctrine of imputed sin. It's the idea that Adam's sin is imputed unto all men, original sin. It's the idea that all of man's sins were imputed then unto Christ. And it's the idea, or the imputation of righteousness, that Christ's righteousness is then imputed unto all men. And these are all false ideas and the basis of Calvinism. And I asked again, if all sins were washed away at the cross, then what is the purpose of baptism? We contact the blood of Christ when we are buried in water. So the fact that Jesus would there's no reason that Jesus would literally need to become sin. And first of all, how would that even be possible? If God forsook Christ, what hope do I have as a sinner? Jesus lived a sinlessly perfect life. If God turned his back on him, what hope do I have as a sinner, that God won't turn his back on me? There's so many difficult questions that arise as a result of teaching this. And these are just a few. How does it happen? You know, we can think about someone who is willing to pay the penalty for a sin. If I committed murder, someone could take the rap for me, right? Lisa could try to save me. She said, I did it. And go to prison for the rest of her life and save me. But that would never make Lisa guilty of that sin. She would pay the penalty for it, but she wouldn't be guilty of the sin that I committed. And the same is true of Jesus. Why is it important? It's because we need a thus saith the Lord for everything that we teach. If we can't back something up by Scripture, it has no business being taught from the pulpit. We've always asked that. If we don't have Scripture for what we teach, then we're no better than any other denomination that teaches man's perverted gospel and man's traditions. We cannot teach opinion or speculate about matters, particularly if they have eternal consequences, from the pulpit. It's not the place for opinions. And I have some advice for our young preachers tonight. Some advice that was given to me a long time ago. Don't teach something you can't back up with Scripture, number one. Number two, don't teach something that you're still studying on and that you're not 100% convicted about. And beware of commentaries, because a lot of commentaries are written by men who have Calvinist backgrounds. And unfortunately, they're in the libraries of a lot of gospel preachers today. James warned in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Another consequence of this was we had a visitor here when this was taught. And we had a Bible study with her after this gospel meeting. And she brought this up. She quoted Bob Dickey. Now, that's going to be a stumbling block for converting her, I'm afraid, because she's steeped in denominationalism where this is taught all the time. The bottom line is, I want to be right with God in everything that I say and everything that I do. And I expect if I say something that's wrong from the pulpit, I would count you my friend. If you come to me and you approach me about anything that I talk about, if there's something that I say that isn't in line with the scriptures, please come to me and correct me. I will count you my friend, I promise you. So my view of Christ on the cross will have eternal consequences. Now, Jesus wasn't asking a question here. Do you really think that Jesus didn't know the answer to this question? We're talking about the master teacher here. Jesus asked questions during his ministry all the time. That's how he taught people. He asked the baptism of John. Is it of man or is it of heaven? Do you think he didn't know the answer to that? Was he asking that question because he didn't know? How many times did Jesus ask the question, what says the scriptures? Did Jesus not know what the scripture said? Of course he did. He asked the question to provoke thought so that people would go to the scripture and find the answer. We're talking about the master teacher here. He was never in any kind of doubt whether God was with him or not. When he asked the question, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes from? Their own sons or from others? I'm out of town. I'm not sure. No, Jesus knew the answer to that. Jesus knew the answer to all the questions that he asked when he was preaching. Jesus, above all men, knew that God would not forsake him even for a moment. On the cross. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 22. Because in fact, what Brother Dickey did mention is true, that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was common in those days, and still today, if you refer to a section of Scripture, to simply quote the first part of it. If I quoted the first verse of Psalm 23, you would immediately recognize it, right? Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are three of the most familiar psalms there are. And the Jews of that day would immediately recognize them when they were quoted. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They would recognize that was Psalm 22. Well, what does Psalm 22 say? You know, a lot of the Jews today who deny that Jesus is the Son of God deny that this psalm is about Jesus. They say it was only about David. But there's things in this psalm that don't apply to David, that only apply to Christ. Let's read in Psalm 22 and verse 1. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Who's that talking about? Jesus Christ. That's right. And what did that psalm tell you? How many passages did you recognize as we went through there? How many prophecies did you count? You could count probably about 20 or 21 prophecies of Christ. This chapter is rich with prophecy of Christ. That's why he said it. He was answering his critics. You heard the scripture reading this evening. They railed at him. They shook their head. They said he was a phony. They said he was God forsaken. Was Jesus asking, why am I God forsaken? He wasn't forsaken. God was right there. God never forsook his son. This psalm is a psalm of victory. It's a psalm reminding us that although things may appear that God has forsaken him, he is right there with him. God never forsook his son. There was no reason to do that. Jesus did exactly what God asked him to do on the cross. And that's what he came to do. In verse 35, it's a fulfillment of our reading. And in verse 35, I'm talking about Matthew chapter 27 now of our reading. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. David said that in Psalm 22:18, verse 39 through 44. Fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. Verse 45, fulfillment of Amos 8, 9, and 10. Verse 46, Christ quotes Psalm 22:1 as an answer to their question. He is the Son of God, of whom all the scriptures speak about. Jesus said that himself. The Psalms and the prophets speak of me. Did God forsake Jesus even for a moment? Can you believe it? Can you believe that Jesus was forsaken on the cross? No, I don't believe it. I don't believe he was ever forsaken. I agree with Brother Dickey that Jesus never spoke anything that was untrue. And when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't saying that he was forsaken. He wasn't asking whether or not he was forsaken. He was pointing them to this passage to answer who he was. He was the Son of God that prophesied of him. Fulfilling prophecy was important. We can't sidestep that. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, again, the account of Jesus being on the cross, it plainly teaches us that when Jesus said, I thirst, that this was done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Fulfillment of scripture, fulfillment of prophecy was vital to identify Jesus as the true Son of God. We cannot discount the importance of that. Yes, it was very important that he fulfilled all the prophecies of him. And he did. And that's how we know and we can be sure that Jesus is none other than the Son of God. This is a chart and probably too difficult to read, but again, passage after passage after passage from Psalm 22 fulfilled in the New Testament. And if anyone wants this PowerPoint, you're welcome to have it if you'd like to study this further. But Jesus pointed to this passage in Psalms because it is so rich in prophecy about him, the suffering Savior, just as Isaiah 53 was. And the suffering Savior is very predominant in the Old Testament, which the Jews deny. Now let me make another point, that God hears the prayers of the righteous. Jesus was in fellowship with the Father while he was on the cross. And these two verses right here prove it. In John chapter 8, please turn to John chapter 8 and we'll read verses 28 and 29. And this is talking about when Jesus was on the cross. In verse 28, he says, "Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man." When was that? When was Jesus lifted up? We know, if you're a Bible student, it's talking about when he was lifted up on the cross. He said as much. He predicted it in John 3 in verse 14. When the Son of Man is lifted up. So right here he says, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. God did not leave Jesus alone on the cross. We can see plainly there. And again, in John chapter 16 and verse 32, again, it's recorded for us. Jesus asked in verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." When was that? When were they scattered? When he was on the cross. They were scattered. Man forsook Christ. His apostles forsook him. God did not forsake Christ on the cross. Again, God heard the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 22, verse 24. Read it again. He heard me. He heard me, and he's talking about when he was on the cross. Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 7, read that again. It's talking about the Savior when he was in this hour of need. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared." Jesus Christ feared the Father. He had reverence for him, and therefore he heard him. He didn't take that cup away from him. He knew he had to go through it, but he heard his prayers. Who does God hear the prayers of? The righteous. God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. If Jesus literally took our sin on him, he would be the most unrighteous man that ever lived and could never have had his prayers heard by the Father. And so this disproves that Jesus became sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, we won't take the time to turn there, but read it. "The prayers of sinners are not heard. God forsakes those who forsake him." And that is taught to us very plainly. And I believe that's Deuteronomy. If I remember chapter 21, you remember that Moses was warned that as long as the people would follow God's laws, he would be with them. But when they would turn, God warned Moses that those people would not hear him. Deuteronomy 31 in verses 6 through 8. When those Israelites turned away from God, God would forsake them. Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 through 8. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. But look what happens. Drop down to verse 16 and 17. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they shall say in that day, art not these evils come upon us? Because our God is not among us. God will forsake sinners. And that's what Brother Dickey was teaching us. He said Jesus became the greatest sinner of all time and God had to forsake him. No, that's not true. Why would God forsake Jesus for doing what he asked him to do? In John chapter 16 and verse 5, it clearly teaches us that God sent him for this purpose. He said, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? In John chapter 10 and verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look at verse 17 of John 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Look at verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. And in chapter 17 and verse 4, what does the scripture say? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus was always doing what his Father asked him to do. In Isaiah 53, again, the suffering Savior, we're taught that it pleased God to bruise him. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 60, we see that fulfillment. In Hebrews 9 and verse 28, we won't take the time to turn there at this time. He predicted his own suffering in many passages, and we won't, again, take the time to turn to those. But let me ask you this. If God cannot dwell with sin, was Jesus not God? How could sin fill God? Now, I understand. Jesus was 100% man, and he could sin. He was tempted to sin. Satan knew that. Satan was right there at the cross, trying to get him to come down off of it. But he was also 100% God. Now, don't ask me how that's possible, because my human mind cannot comprehend it. There was plenty of debates already among the brethren about whether Jesus was man or God. We understand that the scriptures tell him that he was God, and that the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in him. He was God who had become flesh, John chapter 1. But if Jesus was God, who became flesh, as John chapter 1 and verse 14 teaches us, and he dwelt among us, it says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, Hebrews 7, verse 26. How could sin fill the Son of God? If he were God, it's not possible. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Now that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, go ahead and turn over there because that is the passage that brethren use. And when I talked to Brother Dickey about this after Friday's lesson, he referenced this passage. He told me the same things that I'm telling you. He told me that Jesus never told a lie, and he said he was forsaken. And he told me that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, that Jesus became sin. Well, now, if you understand the scriptures and you understand a little bit about them, you understand that oftentimes one word is used, and we'll talk about what a synecdoche is, and that, I believe that is what we have in this passage. But in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we'll go ahead and read that. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, if you have an NIV or if you have it on your phone, there is a footnote that says sin offering. There are many passages in the Old Testament that in the original Hebrew were only had the word sin. But the translators knew that it was sin offering, and that is how it's translated in your Old Testaments. And the same is true here, where the word sin is used for sin offering. Jesus did not literally become sin any more than he literally became us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, we just read a moment ago, it said he became us. Does that mean he literally became each and every one of us? No. No, he didn't. What about in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17? Did Jesus literally take upon him our infirmities? When he healed a leper, did he become leprous? When he healed the blind man, did he become blind? When he raised the dead, etc., etc.? No. No, he took them away. He took those infirmities away. That's what this passage means. He became sin. He took our sin away. He was a propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation means sin offering. And that's what this passage is teaching. Again, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, another passage that is used. Jesus became a curse. Did he literally become cursed? Was he accursed by God? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. No, for it is written. He gives us the answer. He says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He's quoting Deuteronomy 21:33. The old law demanded that a sinner was hung on the tree. It was the law. It's not that Jesus became a curse. He took on our sin. He took on the punishment for our sin. He suffered the consequence of our sin. Again, a synecdoche is a figure of speech. It's a part that represents the whole. We use it all the time. And if we might say, Cleveland lost by 18 points today. You understand, I'm not talking about the city of Cleveland. I'm talking about the Cleveland football team, the Cleveland Browns. That's a synecdoche. I just said Cleveland, you understand, I mean the Cleveland Browns. When he said sin, he meant the sin offering. And again, how do I know that? Because the Old Testament scriptures. Turn to Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 25. Over 50 times in the Old Testament, the word sin in the original is translated properly as sin offering. Leviticus 6 and verse 25. "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy." In Leviticus 4 and verse 24, it says, "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering." In Leviticus 10 and verse 19, again, the word sin is in the original. But here it says, "And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering." And the word is used the same way here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. The other passage that is often used is 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Turn there, please. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He said here, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Again, a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And so, people look at this passage and say, look, he bare our sins in his own body. The emphasis is on his body. It was his body that was prepared to be an offering. 1 Peter 1, read verses 18 through 20. How were we redeemed? For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God prepared a body for Jesus to live in this life and to be sacrificed for. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says here that, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Never was there any sin in Jesus. It goes on to talk about, drop down to verse 9, "He is born of God, doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." And he was prepared as that offering. A propitiation, as we mentioned. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, I won't take the time. 1 John 2 and verse 2. And 1 John 4 and verse 10 all talk about Jesus being a propitiation, a sin offering. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5, 21 is in agreement with those other passages, that he was a sin offering. Not that he became sin, not that he became literal sin, but he was a sin offering. A sin offering in the Hebrew, the word is sin, again, improperly translated as sin offering. We already looked at the examples many times in Leviticus that talk about that. Why would Christ's perfect offering not be before the Lord? Do you notice when I was reading those verses in Leviticus 6, verse 25, in every one of them it said, where did it say the Lord was when this was going on? Before the Lord. These sin offerings were done before the Lord, in the Lord's presence, in the holy place of the tabernacle. God was present when these animals sacrificed, when the sin offering was offered. Do you think God wasn't present when the Son of God was offered as the sin offering? If he was present in the tabernacle when the lamb was offered as a sin offering, why was he not present when Jesus Christ was the perfect sin offering? These things cannot be answered. I've taken too much time, but these things are very important. I encourage you to study this more, and I will be glad to sit down with anyone to study these in more detail. There are two excellent lessons on our website. One is by Don Wright. He preached it in July 31st, 2016, and he spoke the truth about this. Another sermon is from April 7th, 2013, by Brother Aaron Earhart, who was here for a gospel meeting. The links are backwards, so Dan, maybe you can fix that in the meantime. If you click on Calvinism, it's actually the sermon on "Why Have You Forsaken Me?" And you can listen to that, and it's an excellent lesson about this subject if you care to study more about it. There's another website, and again, if you want this PowerPoint, I'd be happy to give it to you. Just this past Sunday, Brett Narmore, who you're all familiar with, who's now an elder in the Fort Worth, Texas area, preached a sermon on Isaiah chapter 53. It's an excellent lesson, and I will commend it to you and recommend it to you to study. Why are these things important? What saith the Scripture? These prophecies were of Christ, and Christ fulfilled these prophecies. And we must conclude that David spoke as an inspired man. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, Moses taught us that if the prophet speaks something which does not come to pass, he is a false prophet. He has spoken it presumptuously. If the thing has come to pass, we know that it was of God. We know that these things that were from Psalm 22 were indeed about the Son of God. He endured great suffering for us. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul spoke to Agrippa, you remember the story. He taught to him about what the Scriptures taught about Christ, how that they prophesied of him. And Agrippa knew the Scriptures. And Paul knew that he knew the Scriptures. He said, you know that these things are true, and they have not been done in a corner. These were done in plain sight, and you know that it's true. Believest thou the prophets? That's the question for us. Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe that when Jesus Christ was on that cross and those wicked men stood there wagging their heads at him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Do you believe he was God forsaken? Do you believe that God left him there alone? No, Jesus Christ died for your sins, for my sins, for all of man's sins. And God raised him from the dead after 3 days so that we can have eternal life. That's what I believe. I believe that he made it a way possible for me when I'm baptized that my sins can be washed away. And I can live eternally with the Father in heaven. I can be with the Son of God who did that for me if I'm willing to give my life to Christ. Are you here tonight willing to do that? Are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with your mouth? Are you willing to repent of your sins and never live after the world, but to live for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be baptized in water, to be immersed, to be buried in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life? You've heard the word. Do you believe it? And are you willing to be obedient? Jesus said, or the Hebrew writer said, that Christ had to learn obedience. Where did he learn it? He learned it on the cross. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Are you willing to obey him tonight? I hope you are, as we stand and sing the song of invitation.